Hello, good evening. Thank you. This thing's in the way, I'm going to move this. All right, try to follow me and not that microphone, okay? Good evening, hello everyone. I'm Elliot, if you don't know me, I'm part of the staff team here at St. Barnabas, and it's great to be here tonight. Exciting things are happening, aren't they? This week, I was on the beach. On the beach in England, and tonight I'm wearing a short sleeve shirt. Exciting things are happening. So we're going to talk about go. It says go into all the world, but actually I'm going to focus on go, the word go. Nice easy word for us to focus on tonight. Is that okay? We're looking at the last chapter of Mark. Thanks Caroline for reading that, Mark chapter 16. And I'm going to focus mainly on verses 1 to 8, but we're going to have a look at the second part of Mark. James preached about this morning, and he told some really encouraging and challenging stories about how he's trying to live out the Jesus lifestyle, this intentionally missional lifestyle in his everyday life. And I was really encouraged by some of the stories that he was sharing. So we're going to look at, if you look at, oh, at the end of verse 8, and if you haven't got a Bible, by the way, we have got loads of Bibles, and it's just helpful, actually, when you're hearing somebody speak on the Bible, to actually have a Bible with you. I'd encourage you to do that. So you can either use your phone, or pretend you're using your phone to read the Bible and do something else. I'm not going to know, am I? So I'm just going to trust you that you're hanging on every word. So it's if you've got a Bible, your Bible will probably, if you're using a church Bible, the second part of it, the bigger half of Mark chapter 16 is in italics. And in mine, it's just in normal. But there's an awkward break between verse 8 and verse 9. And you've probably got something in your Bible that says something like, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. So I'm just going to have a look at this. First, before we look at the first 8 verses and what it means to go and what it looks like for us to go. I don't know, should there be slides coming up on that screen or not? Should I just abandon that one? Anyway, they're there, but they're not there for me to see. Anyway, so we're going to look at this. So most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. Most conservative scholars, that's not David Cameron and George Osborne and that bunch, but it's people more intelligent than myself, agree that it was unlikely that Mark wrote these last verses. It doesn't flow naturally. If you read verse 8, it doesn't flow naturally from verse 8 to verse 9. It just feels like an awkward flow. It's also not in the style of Mark's writing. If you look at verses 9 to 20, it's almost as if verse 8 finishes and it doesn't quite finish the story, and it's this untidy ending, and that people have come and tidied up the ending, that Mark didn't finish off his work. It's likely that it wasn't Mark's writing, but it was somebody else's contribution to the end of Mark's gospel. And Mark does end quite untidily and awkward. It just has this, if you look at verse 7, go tell his disciples and Peter, the angel said. We know from Matthew that it was an angel. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, it's perfectly plausible that Mark did finish this gospel, but that actually his work was missing. And somebody else has come and finished off Mark 16. It's also possible that Mark never did finish it. One idea is that Mark got arrested. He was writing at a time when the church was experiencing intense persecution. There's a chance that Mark was arrested. He never finished off his work in Mark chapter 16. When you look at verses 9 to 20... there, and it's called the long ending because there is a short ending. There is a one-verse summary in other versions of the Bible. They just have one verse that just sort of summarizes everything that's written in these 11 verses. But if you look through these verses, the reason I think that they have authority, they make up the canon of Scripture, they're there for us in our Bibles, but also the content of them, they don't contradict anything else that we see in the Bible, and particularly in the resurrection stories and the accounts made up by Matthew, by Luke, and by John. And in fact, they actually add to it and chime with what the other evangelists wrote. So if you look at things like verse 9, when Jesus rose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She then went and told those who had been with him and were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she said she'd seen them, they did not believe it. We see this in the other gospel accounts. After Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them, while they were walking in the country, they returned, reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Luke, the road to Emmaus, this is the story that they're talking about here in Mark, where they're on the road and Jesus carries on the journey and he arrives at their house, and it's not until he breaks bread before them that suddenly their eyes are opened and they see it's Jesus. And then he's gone. And they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" Later, Jesus appears to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebukes them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who'd seen him after he'd risen. And he says, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." Similar to what Matthew ends in chapter 28 with, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all people. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on the sick people and they will get well." When we follow on from the Gospels into Acts, we see in Acts these signs accompanying the preaching of the word as Jesus promised. We see people laying hands on the sick and then being healed. We see when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, people speaking in other languages, the Spirit gave them ability to do that. We even see Paul in this weird story after he's shipwrecked. He ends up on the beach and he gets bitten by a snake and he survives this deadly snake bite. The only thing you don't find in the rest of the New Testament is this deadly poison drinking, which is mentioned here. There is early Christian writing that talks about apostles being forced to drink deadly poison and surviving, but we don't have any of that in the Bible. So this is not the opportunity for you to go home tonight and drink deadly poison or wrestle with snakes or do any of this crazy stuff. What I hear here is Luke 10:19. Where Jesus talks about authority being given to trample on snakes and scorpions, that no harm will come to those who follow after Jesus. That doesn't mean we'll never get hurt, because I was in the garden yesterday and I got a nasty nick on my, you can't see it. If there was a camera, you'd be able to see just how painful that is. But I did get a nasty nick in there. We get harm, we get sick, we get ill. But it's that picture of resurrection authority that we have with Jesus that we know, as we sung about this evening, he is our guardian, he is our defender, he is our protector. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. We haven't got time to go into full detail and debate about what was going on in the end of this gospel and whose words they were. I don't think they were Mark's. I think somebody else added to them. But as I said, when you read it, they don't contradict Scripture, but they chime with what the rest of the Bible says. But let's just go back to the first 8 verses. And I'm going to just briefly go back to one of the problems that people have with verses 9 to 20. But let's look at the first 8 verses, because this is great on its own. This is a story of resurrection. It's great to be able to preach on resurrection, because without it, there's no point any of us being here. We may as well all go home without Christ being alive. So great to have Easter, where what a wonderful celebration of resurrection. I sat next to Sam. He's one of the people who got baptized last week in a celebration of resurrection power, what Jesus has done with your life. So thinking about go and looking at these first 8 verses, Let's just have a look at the women on the way to their tomb. And this is one of the reasons that I find there's something missing in Mark's ending to chapter 16. That even if he didn't finish those last verses, that there's something missing. Because if you look at chapter 15, Mark was focusing a lot on the women. And yet he leaves them in verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. But yet in chapter 15, he's focusing on their witness. Verse 40, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Then again, the last verse, verse 47 in chapter 15, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. So they're on their way now to the tomb, not expecting a resurrected Jesus, are they? They're clearly not expecting a resurrected Jesus. They're expecting a sealed tomb with a dead body, because they're going to carry on what they didn't have time to do when Jesus died, because they were getting ready for the Sabbath. So here they are, headed for a sealed tomb. Who's going to roll the stone away? The stone was designed to roll over the entrance. It was not designed to just be back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. This wasn't just going to be punch a pin number in and open the door. Verse 3, they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Now, what I find encouraging and challenging about reading the Gospels is how much I can relate to the failings and the shortcomings of Jesus' first followers. Do you find that? Like Ryan talked about Peter. You know, we like to think that maybe we would have been different, but we know we wouldn't have been any different, don't we? I wouldn't have. I wouldn't have been there decorating the house with welcome home resurrection banners, getting ready for Jesus, going, he's going to be here any minute. Surprise, Jesus! Welcome home! I would have been there like John writes in his damning report in chapter 20 of what the disciples were doing. They were locked away in fear of the Jews. That's where I would have been, with that fearful lot. But this is a passage of grace, not just a picture of resurrection, but what the angel says to the women. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Hallelujah. Isn't that a great line? He's not here. They didn't steal him away. He's risen. See the place where they laid him, but go and tell his disciples and who? Who? Peter. It's funny that you mentioned Peter, Ryan. He didn't know everything that I'm preaching about. He wasn't peering over my shoulder. But in my preparation, one of the things I've been focusing on is this picture here, this next picture. That's Peter after his denial, or an artist's impression of Peter after his denial. Failed. He's failed Jesus. But then we know it doesn't end there. Here's a picture of God's grace. The voice, the message of God saying, Peter. And if you can't get enough of grace, really. I mean, some people get fearful of, you know, seasoning things too heavily with grace in case people take advantage of God's grace. Well, it's meant to be. It's there to give us an advantage. We need it. Without it, we're screwed. You try and do it without grace, forget it. We need a good seasoning of grace. And if you, like Ryan was praying about tonight, I really felt a word from God that I was thanking Jesus for his love over here. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. Can't get enough of that love and that grace. And if you've not experienced God's grace, you need to get by a good campfire and have a good barbecue with Jesus, because that's what Peter did. There's the fire. If you have the next picture, the fire on the beach. And there's Jesus inviting them to come and eat with me. And watch me restore you, Peter, because I am love and I am grace. It's such a great picture. And we know, because we've got the story, the full story, we hear Peter's name mentioned by the angel, and we see ahead to the campfire, and we think, don't worry, Peter, you screwed up, but so did all of us, and he's going to build you back up. And he's still going to build his church on you. You're still the rock. Don't worry. Such a great picture of grace. You know, if you work with kids or you have kids, you'll know the phrase, it's not fair. It's not fair. My kids say it all the time. And grace isn't fair, is it? The Easter story is not fair. Why did Jesus die? He didn't do anything wrong. Grace is so unfair. In the parable in Matthew, where the workers come and the guy says to them, look, come and this is what I'm going to pay you for a full day's wage. And they go, great, we'll do that. And the guys that come at the last hour, they come for the same wage. And when it comes to payday, they're like, well, hang on a minute, I've worked all day. Why am I getting less, the same as this guy over here? The story of, in Luke's testimony, is his story of the cross, where Jesus is hung between two criminals. And here's a criminal who, with probably his last few sentences that he had, says, Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus says, grace, today you will be with me in paradise. He hadn't followed Jesus. Why? That's not fair. He'd lived a criminal's life. But that's grace. It's outrageous. It's unfair. But it's love. And it's beautiful. And it reaches to the furthest part of us. It reaches beyond where we think it can reach. So, from mourning and weeping and wondering why and what, we then see a transition from death and mourning and weeping to the first followers beginning to put the pieces together and start to see what resurrection looked like, what resurrection meant for them. That's one of the issues that people have with 9 to 20. They say, well, you know, it's just in there to cover up the fact that Mark never mentioned, makes no mention of Jesus appearing to the disciples. There's no mention. If you take it away, Mark never records Jesus appearing to the disciples. It's just got the angel appearing and saying, this has happened, go and tell them. We've got Mark, but we've also got Matthew, we've got Luke, and we've got John of other accounts of their witness of what happened after the stone was rolled away. And they tell their story. They talk about, as we heard already, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appearing. In that sealed, locked room, Jesus appearing in with Thomas. And that's Thomas there. I love that painting, nice, gory painting, and shoving his finger in Jesus' side. I don't know if any of you have watched Critical. I'm not actually a gory person. There's a new series on Sky, and I went white watching it. I went up, I felt sick. I went to the bathroom. I looked in the mirror, and I just was white. The color had drained out of me. So I would not recommend, if you've not got a strong stomach, I would not recommend certainly watching Critical while eating. But I don't mind this one. Because it's not moving, so it's all right. Although it does look like Thomas is looking at something else while putting his finger in Jesus' side. It's not 3D. So we've got the other accounts of what the story they tell of Jesus appearing. But for me, there's more than that, isn't there? Because you look at what was going on with the women on the way to the tomb, the weeping and the mourning. You look at the disciples locked away in a room in fear of the Jews, John 20. Here was a group of people who were in fear of what the cross meant, of what Jesus' death meant. And then we see, as the church begins to grow, we see a group of followers living in faith of what the resurrection means. From fear of what Jesus' death meant for them, to now living in faith of what the resurrection meant for them. People who were in fear of the Jews, then in Acts 4, Peter being able to make good on his promise to Jesus, willing to lay down his life for him. We always knew he would come good. He did it in the end. Willing to be beaten, willing to risk everything. When he says in Acts 4, how can I keep from saying telling you what I have seen and what I have heard. Here are our people who were living out of encountering the resurrected Jesus, not mourning over a dead body in a tomb. The religious leaders even said, "What is with these guys? They're uneducated men, but we can see they've been with Jesus." We've got these accounts of Luke and Matthew and John and what they tell of the resurrection, but we've also got the impact that it had on the church living in resurrection, living in the power of the resurrection. And we've got what we are tonight, a gathering of people celebrating what Jesus means to us, the Jesus that we've encountered. Some of you might have been aware that there was a guy who died a few hundred years ago, a bloke called Richard. And he was quite important. He was a king. You know this guy, Richard III? Heard of him? Come on. You must have heard of him. So they found him in Leicester. Under a car park. There he is. He's under the car park. He was hiding there all the time. And there's been quite a big deal made of this. That finally they've found his remains and they can put him to rest. The poor guy's been tossing and turning under the tarmac and now they can put him to rest and he's at rest now in Leicester Cathedral. It's wonderful. And it's affected thousands of people. And you may joke, but actually, not only are thousands of people going to the cathedral to visit his remains and go, "Wow, look," but they're also attending worship in the cathedral. I was reading about this. It's crazy. They're not just going, but actually the attendance of worship to the cathedral since this happened has increased. So God bless Richard III. But here is a king who once lived, an historic king who lived and died and is now laid to rest in Leicester Cathedral. And people can go and they can look at his memorial and marvel at the memorial and celebrate. Wasn't he a great man? Or argue over what he was like. You know, the cross is not a memorial for Jesus, is it? The cross is an invitation to encounter. We don't have a memorial for Jesus. We don't need one. We have an empty tomb and a stone that was rolled away. And that rolling stone has created the momentum in the church that exists in the life of the believers today. We're just going to watch a short video and then we're going to close.
They thought that it was over. They mourned and felt such pain. But on that glorious morning, the stone was rolled away. On him they placed their hopes, and those hopes turned to dismay. But death could not hold him because the stone was rolled away. Today we call it good, but it felt far from good on that day. But now we can say it is because the stone was rolled away. Death was destroyed and denied was the grave. Resurrection was displayed and the stone was rolled away. Death is not the end. And that's what we can now say. We ask death, "Where is your sting?" Because the stone was rolled away. When the sun sets at dusk and rises at morn, it reminds me of that morn when the stone was rolled away. If he was not raised, all we believe is empty and in vain. But praise God, that's not the case, because the stone was rolled away. "Woman, why are you crying?" he asked with a loving gaze. She was truly amazed when she realized that what? The stone was rolled away. "He's not here. He's risen. Come see where he was laid. Now go and tell everybody he's alive." And the stone was rolled away. We can now look to the future with hope as every day we walk by faith. The world might think we're crazy, but we believe that the stone was rolled away and he's alive today. today.
The stone was rolled away creates this momentum for us because it's not something that is stuck and fixed, sealing in the death of Jesus in the end. But as that stone rolled away, that's when we begin to go. That's when we see the first followers begin to go. And for me, the go, the key for me in the go is, it comes from encounter, that I go out of a place of encountering Jesus. That's what makes the early church so exciting, is you see a bunch of people, a bunch of men and women going around, not just believing something that's written down, that's been told to them, but willing to lay down their life for something they have encountered themselves. I really enjoyed the month of adventure. Did you guys enjoy that? Yeah. Don't lie, you don't like fasting. No one likes fasting. But it was good, right? It was good. And this is the passage I'm going to finish on. This is one of my favorite passages that I read during the month of adventure. It's a great thing about reading the Bible is you can read it and read it and read it, and some of you think, this just makes no sense, or this is boring, and that's okay, because some of it is quite boring when you read it. But as you read it, this is why you understand, is the more you read it, what Jesus says about it being, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God, that actually it feeds you, even when you don't even realize that. You can be eating a meal at home and you're not even sure just how much nourishment it's giving you. It's like that with the Bible. It's never a mistake to read it. And there was a particular passage in John 4 that God really spoke to me about. And this is a picture of encounter. That we go out of a place of encounter to a people who need to encounter the person we have encountered. Not a memorial, but a living Jesus who existed, who lived, who died, who rose again, and who lives through us today. That we go from a place of encounter to provide for people that God's called us to serve with an encounter with him. Now, I was talking to one of our parents at our school that our kids go to, and she was bewildered that I believed that Jesus walked on water, because it is a bit mad to believe that Jesus fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fish, that Jesus was actually the Son of God, that he died and rose again. She found it mad that I would believe any of that stuff. And I said to her, what it comes down to, not about whether you believe any of this stuff, but do you want to meet Jesus? Because if you want to meet Jesus, you can meet him. You can encounter him. And he wants to encounter you. That's what I believe about Jesus, because that's what I've experienced in my own life. And that's what I believe is the best thing that I have to give away. My job isn't to go and convert people. I don't believe that. My job is to introduce people to the person that I've been introduced to, who has changed my life. Here is an encounter, John chapter 4. And as I read this, think about these words that a pastor in America called Bill Johnson said something that's really stuck with me. He said, everyone wants a king like Jesus, not like Richard III. He said, everyone wants a king like Jesus. And if we would represent him well, they'll want his body too. Here, a woman has just been transformed by encountering Jesus. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you have said, but we have heard now for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. I live in East Barnet, and my prayer that my wife and I, as a family, we pray is that we would be of benefit to East Barnet, that people would encounter Jesus through the life that we lead there. One of the things that we regularly pray is, God, show us where the needs are in this area. Because we want people to encounter the person that we've encountered. Because there isn't anything better. I'm convinced there is nothing better than meeting Jesus. And it isn't just a one-time thing. He's here now, isn't he? He died, he's buried in the tomb, he came back to life, and he is constantly at work in and around us. Should we stand if we're able? If you follow Richard III or Gandhi, he's another one who's had a memorial placed for him in central London. If you follow people of history, all you have is memories, people's accounts of them. If you follow Jesus, you have encounter, you have relationship, you have the opportunity to meet with him. Maybe tonight you've come and actually you've never met with Jesus. It's like a foreign language what I'm talking about, encountering Jesus. I know if you want to encounter Jesus, I am convinced that he will meet you tonight because he is faithful, because he is gracious, and because he loves you more than you can ever bend your mind around.